Let's open up God's Word to Judges chapter 2. The text that we will consider this morning is verses 16, 17, and 18 of that chapter. And we will read the entirety of the chapter. Judges 2. This is the Word of God. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man unto his inheritance, to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Thus far we read the word of the Lord. Verses 16 through 18 are our text. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I have in Peace Church begun a series in the book of Judges. This sermon was the first sermon in that series and also serves as an introduction to the whole of the history. We do not know who the human writer of the book of Judges is. We do know that it was written before Saul was made king. The period of the judges was about 350 years. Let's get a little context here. Jehovah had delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Then you have all those years of wandering in that waste, howling wilderness. Then finally they come to the land of Canaan and he establishes them there. They're in Canaan. Joshua, who is the successor of Moses, is now dead. And it's this period of history that we find ourselves in the book of Judges. We learn very early in this book, in these introductory chapters, that after the death of Joshua, Israel did start well. They did. They exerted themselves to defeat the Canaanites who yet dwelled in the land. But it did not take much time at all before Israel departed from the Lord. The apostasy that we find, that apostasy began with the tribes leaving the Canaanites in various parts of the land. And that was deliberate disobedience to what the Lord had commanded them. He said, you must consume, you must destroy them utterly out of the land. They didn't do that. Now you find the presence of these enemies in the land. That's a broad picture of the history here and what's going on. There are, of course, in the book of Judges, many sub-themes. We obviously don't have time to look at all of those sub-themes this morning. But there is, in my judgment, one overarching theme in this history, and that is the unfaithfulness of the covenant people and the faithfulness of Jehovah the covenant God. That's the overarching theme. Here you find the people of Israel. They were God's covenant people. But time and again they sinned grievously. Here the Lord had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, brought them through all the years of the wilderness, established them in Canaan. But what you find here in Canaan is simply an unthankful lot. Look what all the Lord had done for them, His grace and His mercy, repeatedly so evident. And repeatedly they turn out of the way, turn to their sin. They're unfaithful. But what shines so brilliantly in this book is the faithfulness of God, Jehovah, covenant God. It is grace that accounts not only for the establishment of the covenant, but also for the maintenance of the covenant and the preservation of the covenant people. And didn't we read that right at the beginning of chapter 2? God will not break off His covenant. He will not. Time and again, He brings His people to repentance. He preserves His church and He preserves the holy seed, the line of Christ. It is so obvious that the covenant is unconditional. The text this morning zeroes in on a dominant feature in this history, and that is a cycle. There's a cycle in this book. Think of it, children, like a circular clock on the wall. At the top of the clock, 12, you can write the word apostasy. And then you drop down a little bit to 3 o'clock, and there's Jehovah's chastisement. Drop down still more to 6. There's Israel's repentance. And then you go to 9 o'clock, and there's Jehovah's deliverance. And then you go back to the top of the clock, apostasy. And it just, like a hand on a clock, goes around and around and around. You find this cycle repeatedly in this history. And it's this cycle that we look at closely this morning. You find that in Judges chapter 2. Our text is not a description of some specific portion of the history, as if it's talking maybe about one particular judge or one part of Israel's history. It's not that, but it's a general overview of the whole of the history, and it's telling us this is how you must see all of these things in terms of this repeating cycle. Really, Judges chapter 1 verse 1 through 3 verse 6 is an introduction to this whole history. Let's consider this cycle together. And we do that under that theme, the cycle. We'll develop that with 4 points: Israel's apostasy, Jehovah's chastisement, Israel's repentance, and Jehovah's deliverance. We're just following that clock around. Let's notice together 3 things generally about Israel's sin. 3 things generally about Israel's sin. In the first place, this sin was the sin of apostasy. If you should ask what apostasy is, it's this: it's departure from the Lord. That's how Judges 2 speaks of it, verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after other gods. That's what apostasy is: a forsaking of the Lord, departure from the Lord. It's unique sin, you realize, apostasy is. It's unique sin of the covenant people against the covenant God. In fact, apostasy is so grievous that the text describes it in terms of whoredom. Verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. How do you feel when an announcement comes across the pulpit that someone has sinned against the 7th commandment? There's a pit in your stomach. And there's something about sexual unfaithfulness that makes you sick. That is what Israel's sin was. That they committed spiritual adultery against the Lord when they went chasing after these idols. That's what they were doing. They were going a-whoring as the harlots that they were. That's the seriousness of their sin of apostasy. When they committed this sin, they did so against better knowledge. They knew better. Look at verse 17 again. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. God would raise up these judges, and the judges not only delivered them out of the hands of the enemies, but the judges would then teach the people and warn the people concerning sin. The people knew very well what they were taught, and they knew well what the law of God was. And yet, deliberately now, they fly in the face of what God requires. They sinned against better knowledge. And of course, the sin of apostasy is always coupled with ingratitude. What had the Lord done for them? Graciously and mercifully delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. And now in this history, particularly, as well as in the wilderness, repeatedly showed His grace and His mercy toward them. And yet, for all that the Lord had done, deliberately they turn out of the way and they sin against Him. This is an unthankful lot of people. This is how you and I ought to think of our sins. Do we think about that? When I sin against God, I am committing spiritual adultery. When I chase after the idols of my heart, I am acting as a harlot acts. And if it was true of Israel that they sinned against better knowledge, how much more we Protestant Reformed people, 21st century, who have the faithful preaching of the Word from week to week, a solid catechism program, grow up in Christian homes, how much more we know better, and how much day after day do we deliberately fly in the face of God's law? We know. And if it was true of Israel that they were ungrateful, how much more we? Look at God's mighty works here in Scripture. But look what He has done at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great a God of salvation He is. And how quickly, in ingratitude, I sin. That's what we notice first, generally. About Israel's sin, it's apostasy. In the second place, generally concerning their sin, what lies at the root of this apostasy is Israel's breach of the antithesis. The antithesis, this thick line, as it were, that is drawn. And on this side is the church and on this side is the world. There's separation between the church and the world. In the Old Testament, this separation obviously was spiritual, but it had a physical manifestation too, that they were to be separated from the heathen nations around them. In the New Testament, it is spiritual separation. We're in the world, but we are not to be of the world. But here comes Israel. God establishes them in the land of Canaan. And in deliberate disobedience to the Lord, they do not drive out the wicked nations around them, with the result that now you have still some Canaanites still in that land. That was a breach of the antithesis. And when you think about it, lying at the root of apostasy today too is a breach of the antithesis. When we tolerate the world, begin to adopt the world's ideas on marriage and sexuality and take those ideas for ourselves. When we allow for the electronic Canaanites to have free reign in our homes through the screens so that we observe the talk and the behavior of these electronic Canaanites and even begin to talk and behave like them, that too is a breach of the antithesis. This is where it begins, people of God, cozying up to the world. In the third place, notice generally about the sin of Israel. Number one, apostasy. Number two, lying at the root of apostasy is a breach of the antithesis. But now number three, what lies even behind this apostasy and what lies even behind the leaving of enemies in the land is lack of knowledge. Go back now in chapter 2 to verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Here you have one generation. And then the very next generation, which is a carnal one, they knew this next generation. They knew about the work of the Lord. But the majority of them did not love and did not reverence the Lord. Israel knew that God had promised that in the way of instruction of children, He would work savingly in them so that they would know Him and His mighty works of salvation. Now the explanation for the carnality that you find in this present generation is that their fathers did not make known to their children, like they should have, the wonderful works of God. And it's even striking when you read in verse 17 that their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They walked in the ways of the Lord, and yet they weren't teaching their children. And I say, how often isn't that true today too? Parents who do walk in God's commandments, they do. But they fail to teach. They fail to show their children the wonderful works of God. That's what we have in this history too. Let's notice a couple of things now a little more specifically about Israel's sin. First, it began with apathy. It did not start with this outright whoring after other idols of the heathen nations. It didn't start there. You have to take a step back. It started with indifference. Isn't that the way it goes in marriage too? It's never the case that a husband wakes up on a Monday morning and says, I think I'll commit adultery against my wife today. It doesn't start there. It takes almost imperceptible steps, and it begins with apathy in the marriage. There's a certain coldness. There's not a zeal there like there should be. That's what we have with the covenant people. They don't have a zeal for the worship of the Lord like they should. And this love has waxed rather cold. It's chilly. That's where it begins. But in the second place, regarding specifically Israel's sin, what began as apathy developed eventually into outright worldliness. So that we read in verse 17, they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. As you read through the book of Judges, these idol gods are identified, and there were many of them in the heathen nations left around Israel. And they went after these gods and bowed down to them, worshipped them. And what always accompanies such whorish behavior, that is, what always accompanies the violation of the first commandment of God's law, is a life of uncleanness, especially the seventh commandment. Against that seventh commandment, you read, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Think about it, beloved. That tracks exactly how it goes in the church and how it goes with you and me. Does it begin with outright worldliness? Of course not. But maybe here, a spiritual lukewarmness. Someone can go to church for 6 days, someone can go to work rather for 6 days and has no problem going to work, but when it comes to Sunday and going to church, can offer many excuses. I can't go. This reason, that reason, another reason. And it's those sorts of things, not a zeal for the worship of the Lord and that love waxing cold. That's where it begins. And we know that. And sometimes that can develop then into outright worldliness with the uncleanness that accompanies it. Notice also a couple of things about the timing of Israel's sin. First, it happened so quickly. Verse 17, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. One generation. Fathers to children. This one walking in the commandments of the Lord, and the very next one carnal. Let us never think we are Protestant Reformed and it could never happen here. Let us never think that. All it takes, one generation. And secondly, about the timing of that sin, it happened repeatedly. And here's this whole matter of the cycle again. 12, 3, 6, 9, 12, 3, 6, 9. Over and over and over that the people sinned. And you get a sense of that cycle in verses 16 and 17 when it says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which implies that before the people had been going whoring after the idols, then he raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges. So you see the idea of the cycle. It happened repeatedly. When you look at church history, you know that very well. You see this cycle over and over. And when we look at ourselves individually even, every single day and every week and month and from year to year, don't we find that? This cycle. For this dreadful sin, the Lord chastised His people. Dropping now from 12 to 3. And He chastised them with enemies. Remember that they had not utterly consumed those foes out of the land of Canaan. There were still pockets of them left, with the result that now you have all these enemies in Canaan. And these are the enemies, the Canaanites, that we're talking about now. There were many of them, a variety of them, and the people of Israel had begun to mingle with them. And the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of these enemies who spoiled them and vexed them and oppressed them. Isn't that something? The very same thing that Israel had originally sinfully gone after, that very same thing the Lord used to chastise them, these heathen nations. repeatedly through the text, it is said that the Lord delivered them out of the hand of the enemy, which implies that at one time they were in the hand of the enemy. And what is it to be in that hand? It's to be held there captive. It's to be enslaved by the enemies. And that's what they were. Verse 16. The Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. That's what these enemies did. They spoiled the children of Israel. They deprived them, emptied them of everything that they had. End of verse 18. By reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. That's what these foes were doing. Also, oppressing them. That is, squeezing them, perhaps physically, but also in other ways. Oppression and vexation. The covenant people under these enemies were miserable. Miserable. Believer, are you entertaining in your mind as of late committing some kind of sin? Are you entertaining within yourself some kind of sin that you think would be pleasurable to you, fun? Hear the truth of the Word of God concerning sin. There is nothing fun, nothing pleasurable about it. That sin will spoil you. It will leave you without anything. That sin will oppress you and vex you. It will squeeze you, and you will be utterly miserable. That's how you will be left. And doesn't the Lord often deal with us as He did with Israel so long ago, that He uses the very same thing that we originally sought after to chastise us with? Think, for example, of a husband and a father who hits the bottle too much. And for a while, for a period of years, maybe his wife talks to him every once in a while, "You're drinking too heavily." Perhaps even he has a couple of visits from the elders. But his family's fairly intact and he has a good job and he can hold that job. And then a number of years later, it all changes. Now that bottle has taken a hold of him, enslaved him. His children don't respect him anymore. His marriage is unrecognizable. He's lost his good job. You see what that sin has done? It's spoiled that man. It's emptied him and it's oppressed him and vexed him and squeezed him, as it were, from all sides. And what has the Lord done? How has He dealt with this man? He's chastising him with the very same thing that he originally sought after sinfully. And if it's not alcohol, then you and I can think of many, many examples how the Lord has dealt with us in that exact way, some way, in our lives. But we must see this spoiling, oppression, and vexing of Israel by the enemies as Jehovah chastising His people. And that point has to be made. It was Jehovah. It was Jehovah who delivered Israel into the hands of the enemies. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them." The enemies did not come by chance. We have to be careful here. Those foes are responsible for their sin, and they will be justly punished by God for their grievous wickedness. That sin is their responsibility. Jehovah did indeed deliver the people of Israel into the hands of those enemies, but He is the holy and righteous God and is not at all responsible for their wickedness. He's chastising them. Chastisement is Jehovah inflicting evil upon His people for their sin. Chastisement is very different than punishment. God punishes in His wrath upon the reprobate. And while it may very well be true that the evil that God inflicts is the same both in punishment and in chastisement, chastisement is very different from punishment. God chastises in His love upon His elect people. That's chastisement. And if you say at this point, well, how can it be that on the one hand you say God chastises in love, but then on the other hand you read in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. You say, how does that match up? And I answer, do you know a parent? Are you a parent? A father deeply loves his son. And yet, that father will not withhold the rod of correction to his son. What is dimly true of earthly Christian parents, perfectly true of our God. Don't you see the faithfulness of Jehovah? Did He cast them off like they deserve? Did He punish them in His wrath? And through this cycle, time and time again, did He ever finally say, it's enough? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. It's enough now and no more. Did He ever say that? The answer is no. He is ever true. He changes not. He will never break His covenant, and His love for His people is a steadfast love that will never end. And He will chastise them in His love. And all you can exclaim then is, what an unfaithful covenant people. And what a faithful God. Faithful. Are you experiencing right now the Lord dealing so with you in your life? Do you know the pain and the extreme difficulty of chastisement? You must know, beloved saint, it's the hand of your Father that brings that chastisement. The hand of your covenant friend who loves you and who is ever faithful to you. Of their sin, Israel repented. Now you drop to the 6. There is a relation between chastisement and repentance. And the relation between those two is that the Lord chastised His people for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. And that's what we actually see in the history. Jehovah chastised them, and He did certainly bring them to repentance. And here we're reminded, aren't we, that repentance is God's work. It's not man's work. It's the mighty Jehovah who brings the remnant to repentance. And this also brilliantly displays the faithfulness of the covenant God. He will not let His people go on in their sin, but He will in love certainly chastise them for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. Repentance is a heartfelt godly sorrow over one's sins. When we talk about the sorrow of the people of Israel, this was not merely a sorrow over the fact that they were vexed and oppressed and spoiled by the enemies. That's not true sorrow. That's just sorrow over the consequences of sin. And they were certainly sorrowful in connection to the vexation, spoiling, and oppression by the enemies, but they knew that to be the chastisement of the Lord for their sins. And that's the thing. They knew that, and they were sorrowful. They had sinned against the thrice holy God. They sinned against not only the God who is holy, 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 but the one who had been so often gracious and merciful to them, as was evident in this history over and over. That's the one they sinned against, and they're filled with sorrow over that. That sorrow is revealed in their groaning. End of verse 18. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And how loud that groaning was. We can relate to this too. It's not just a sorrow over the consequences of sin, but when we commit transgression, it's against Him. Him, holy God, and the God who loves me, truly we sorrow. His people, He delivered. Now you go from the nine, or from the six to the nine. I've been drawing some relations between concepts here, and there's a relation here too. There's a relation between repentance and deliverance, and it's this. Repentance is the way in which Israel receives deliverance. God's salvation is in the way of Israel's repentance. Or you can put it this way. Only when Israel repents and confesses does God deliver. And here we need to be reminded, of course, that repentance is no meritorious work. It wasn't then, it's not now, and it's not ever a meritorious work. Repentance is God's gift to His people. We read in verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." Now especially this, "For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." And you ask, well, that idea of repent, does that mean that the Lord changes? The answer is, of course not. He's the unchangeable God. And all these events in the cycle and all the events in Judges are all unchangeably in God's eternal counsel. But we can be so busy trying to explain away something like this, this phrase, "it repented the Lord," that we can lose sight of the true, beautiful point here. That little phrase, "for it repented the Lord because of their groanings," and so on. That God repented tells us of the eternal love and mercy of God. A love and mercy that grieved at seeing His people suffer. Jehovah was not unmoved by the suffering and groaning of Israel. And Jehovah is not unmoved by our suffering and groaning either. And that little phrase tells us that the Lord will not allow His people to suffer more than is strictly necessary for their own good, their own salvation. And those few little words tell us furthermore that the eternal mercy of God becomes manifest whenever it is possible to alleviate the suffering of His people. Here, wherever, whenever the Israelites moaned in repentance, then the Lord would deliver them. You back up. And you exclaim, how merciful is our God to miserable sinners. Jehovah delivered His people by judges. And notice again, who is it that raises up now the judges? Jehovah does it. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. And then again, verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges. And the original is even stronger. The Lord caused these judges to be raised up. And what's the point of all of that? It's the point of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. And here again, the faithfulness of Jehovah, covenant God, shines out. He will never cast off His people as they deserve, and He will never cast us off, though we deserve it. But He's true to His promises, and He will deliver and preserve His people. Maybe when we look at that word judge, our scope is a little too limited as to the work of the judge in our own thinking. When we think of a judge in our own land, it's someone who settles disputes, settles a controversy. And that was certainly part of the task of the judge in the Old Testament, but it was much wider than that. We focus on what these verses say. Again, verses 16 and 18, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Then 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The judge was a savior. And he was not only one who delivered the people out of the hand of their foes, but after that deliverance, he would rule them and he would teach them. These tasks belonged to the work of a judge. We always have to remember here also that although the Lord certainly did use the judges, He did, it was Jehovah and Jehovah alone who delivered His people and taught them. That's clear also from verse 18. Then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. These men, these judges, are types. Which is to say, don't focus now so much on these men in the Old Testament, but you have to look beyond them to one who is to come. The type always fails, and the judges certainly failed. They were sinners. And if nothing else tells us about the failure of the judges in this text, it says in verse 18, it speaks of all the days of the judge. They were born, and the Lord raised up that judge for His work, but it only happened for some time that he was active as judge, and then he died, and the judge is gone. The type fails. But we look beyond to the judge, Jesus Christ. Faithful covenant Jehovah would not fail to send forth the judge. In the words of Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Faithful God would not fail to send forth the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And that's what He did. Human judges in the Old Testament, these men failed and they were sinners. This judge, though, Christ Jesus our Lord, never failed. Never sinned. The faithful one all of his life, and even in the depths of his suffering, the faithful one who took upon himself all the unfaithfulness of his people. He who took on himself all of our iniquity, it was upon him that the burning, fiery wrath of God descended. And Jesus Christ, the judge, finished that work of suffering completely, finished it. And that same judge is the mighty deliverer of his people. He delivers us from all of our spiritual foes, and he rules us by his word and spirit. And he, the mighty judge, will preserve all of his own to everlasting glory. Something that we may never forget in this history is that Christ was in the loins of Israel throughout the history. And this is the deepest reason that Israel always appears out of suffering, sanctified and returning to the Lord, and why Jehovah delivers them. And now you think of how God chastens us and the pain and the difficulty of chastisement. But he does that in his love for us in Christ, the judge. And it's in Christ that he brings us to repentance and forgives us. And in Christ, he will never break off his covenant. Faithful covenant God. Amen. Jehovah, thou who art God and God alone, and the God of our salvation, how we thank and praise thee. Thou art so faithful, gracious, and merciful. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Judge. All praise and honor and glory be to thee and to thee alone. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.